I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to take a few minutes to look at a couple of verses of Scripture that that I think are really, really exciting. I've been so pumped this week as I think about eternity, and this is our study this year. We're looking at eternity and the concept of reward, eternal rewards. And that's going to be a sort of a major theme that runs through many of the sermons throughout the year. Today, I am going to title this sermon, The Upward Gaze. The Upward Gaze. And we're looking at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. If you would turn there, let's read it together. I was reading recently in a book by A.J. Gordon, the founder of Gordon College, and a man who was really quite a prolific writer and a very profound thinker. This was back in the 19th century, I believe. Does anybody know when A.J. Gordon was around? Somewhere around there. I'm sorry I didn't do the historical research for you, but it was well over 100 years ago, probably in the mid-1800s, I'm going to guess. But anyway, A.J. Gordon was writing about eternity in his book called Ecce Venit, which means Behold, He Comes. And he's talking about the return of Jesus. And I've been reading materials, trying to read back a little bit further than the last generation, going back into the early 20th century and then further back in the 19th and 18th centuries, and then trying to trace the historical understanding of the church in regard to the end of the age, and get a little bit more of a handle on it, because I want to teach these things to you. I want you to catch get a good grip on it. There's a lot of really strange interpretation of passages of Scripture, and I want to get beyond some of that weirdness and get to something that's really that you can hold on to, something that's a peg on the wall you can hang your valuables on, if you know what I'm saying. I don't want it to fall away under you because it's not well thought through. And a lot of the ideas of the last 20 or 30 or 40 years seem to be driven more by the market than they are by an actual understanding of the text and a real delving into the heart of God. So it helps to read ancient authors. Anyway, H.J. Gordon had an understanding of this particular passage, which I'd never heard before, and it really stirred up my heart. And on account of this, I've been excited. I mean, I'm just telling you, because I might froth at the mouth a little bit. I'm so excited about this stuff. And if I do spit on the front row, I'll try not to spit on you, Leo. It's his first time in the front row over here. So anyway, but I'm so excited. I can barely contain myself, and I hope I can articulate some of these things for you. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" I want to pause just for a minute there as we read through this text, and I want to note a couple of things that are very important when we think about the end of the age, we think about eternal reward, we think about the return of Christ, and this is the kind of thought pattern I want you to be on right now. I want you to think beyond your limitations. I want you to think beyond your little life, your big life, maybe you think it's big. I want you to see beyond the timeline and the dash in between your birth date and your burial. And I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see Christ's return and the wrapping up of all that God has done, made and prepared, and the new heavenly city, and the people of God restored to face-to-face interaction with their God. If you start thinking along these lines, you are going to ask the inevitable question. And it's the same question these fellows were asking: when are you planning to do this, Lord? And has anybody here ever asked that question? When is the Lord coming back? Yeah. There's one hand was raised. And we have some work to do. The question has been one that has gone through my mind on many, many occasions, especially when I'm going through a hard time. When I'm going through a hard time, my question is, Lord, how long before you rend the eastern skies? How long before you come and wrap all this up and roll up the heavens like a scroll? How long before you make all the wrongs right and dry all the tears and heal all the diseases and make it all right again? But then there are times in my pursuit of God and just spending time thinking about His beauty and His nearness, so that I just want to be in His presence. And then I also cry, how long, O Lord, until I can see You face to face, until we can walk hand in hand, until I can hear Your voice with my physical ears. How long, O Lord? And so not only in the bad times, but also in the sublime, in the good times, I'm also thinking about the return of Christ. And so inevitably we ask this question, when is it going to be? And of course Christ says words we don't really like to hear. He says, it's not for you to know. Okay, that doesn't satisfy me. Does that satisfy you? And I have this deep sense of distraction because of it. I say, well, come on, Lord, you know, surely you tell your friends what you're going to do before you do it. I mean, Simeon, he came to the temple on the day Jesus was to be dedicated, and you had given him a little heads up that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Messiah. So if you could do it for him, surely you can do something like that for us. I have long thought in my little heart, in my little mind, that I'm going to be alive when Jesus returns, because you know, I want God to speak those same words over me. Eric, you will not taste of death until you see me returning in the clouds. My mother has the same conviction. And the people who led us to Christ before that had the same conviction. And the people that led them to Christ in the generation prior to that had the same conviction. And trace it all the way back to the very earliest expectations. They were all expecting Christ to come back within their lifetime. And so we have a question on account of this question. Lord, if you did not come back for them, will you come back for me? And the answer to that question is quite simply this. Yes, He will. He will come back for you. Whether you're alive or not, when He comes back, we don't know. But when He comes, those who are dead will be raised. And the rest of us who remain will be transformed in the blink of an eye and will be with Him. And so I have good news for you. The good news is Christ is coming. And whether He comes today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, we have no idea. But we are to prepare our hearts, even as we heard from Janet today. We are to prepare our hearts. She was quoting from Matthew 25, Jesus' parable about the 10 virgins. We are to prepare our hearts to be ready for His return, which is imminent. So, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. You say, well, Eric, they're asking, not when will you return, Jesus, but is this the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Good point. For those astute readers, you have noticed that there's a difference between the return of Christ and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. We don't have time to get into that right now, but just mark that away, tuck that away in your to-do list. There's going to have to come some explanation of that at a later stage. You've noticed a little difference, and that is good. That's part of the study of the end times, which is called eschatology. We'll get to that at some point. But this is what he said. But, in verse 8, you will receive power. I want you to know, as we study and think about the end of the age, as we think about eternity and eternal rewards, I want you to understand that God doesn't want us to become powerless in our thinking about these things, in our expectation and our waiting for them. While we do not know the specific day on which He comes or even the times or seasons, we do have indications from Him as to when to expect, what sort of things will be happening, when He will return, and we should be wide awake for that. For example, he says in that parable of the 10 virgins that there was the bridegroom returned at midnight. Now, if they knew that he was coming at nighttime, they didn't know which night he was coming on, but it would be at nighttime, so they needed their lamps to be prepared. So if we do not know the specific day, we at least know that he's coming at a specific time. And that causes us to have an idea. So if we're going to use that metaphor or use that parable to teach us, we will know that there will be certain things that are taking place in the world that will be encroaching upon our commitment to Christ. There will be a time of laxity. There will be a time of falling away. There will be a time of the love of many growing cold, the scripture says in some places. There will be a time when we are haters of good, when we are despisers of our parents, and it becomes a cultural norm rather than just an individual thing within families. There will be a time when we are given to the pursuit of wealth and riches at the expense of righteousness and morality, and when those things are happening, it starts to look like nighttime. And Christ is coming back in the middle of the night. And so we know this to be true, so we can expect. And when we see these things beginning to happen around us, we can prepare ourselves. But, he says, you will be filled with power. And this, in my opinion, is a much more important thing than just knowing the times and seasons or trying to answer the question, when will you return? The most important thing you can understand is God is sending His Holy Spirit into your life to empower you to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so your mission, while you prepare your heart to be ready for Christ, is also to be preaching the gospel in all the world. And that's not just for the disciples of Christ that were gathered there. It's for all who will come to put their faith in Jesus on account of the words of those apostles and disciples. And that means you and me. We have a purpose and a destiny. The destiny is heaven with the Lord. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel so that many may be added to our number. Amen. Amen. So, that being said, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. All right, scientists, what are we going to make of this? A cloud took him up out of their sight. Where is heaven? Is heaven up? Well, if you're on one side of the world, let's say the apple is the world. If you're over here, up is that way, which would be down for this guy, right? So if heaven is up, Jesus, which way do you go? Well, it turns out that we're not having to look at this in a scientific way. Heaven is not up. Heaven is here. It's in a realm we can't see. So if the Lord is going to receive Christ, if Christ is going to be received into heaven, would it not then be almost as if it's a metaphor? I mean, it actually happened that he was received into a cloud, but this is an enactment of something. Christ is acting out something as he's received into this cloud. What is he saying? He's being taken up, which is causing our gaze to go up, right? And he is being received into a realm that is above us. He is not being placed into a grave which is below us. That happened at the tomb, but he was raised because death could not hold him. And so what do we get from this? What we get is Jesus is saying, as his last parting parable, it actually happened. He enacted it himself. He was received into a cloud. There's a parable that he's telling us, though. It is likened to some other things. First of all, he is being taken up instead of being taken down, which means he's not dying, which means that we are to look to him as the source of life, not the end of life. You understand? When we say goodbye to people and they pass away, we put them in the ground, and our gaze and our focus is down. But Christ is not like that, because he is coming again. So he goes up. Have you noticed that people who are depressed, maybe you, tend to look down? You ever notice this? Hunched over shoulders, head bowed, feeling depressed, sinking into themselves. But a man who is filled with life, for whom the world is his oyster, he walks through the street with his head held high. Have you seen this? It's enough for us to have made certain idioms out of that sort of thing. Look up. Chin up. The psalmist writes, "Look to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord." Right? He says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in him, lift up your countenance. Why? Because the lifting up of the countenance does something. Just from a physical standpoint, and if we have any physical therapists here, they'll probably tell you it's a really good thing if you're a person who sits at a desk all the time. I tend to sit at a desk quite a lot, hence the slightly larger middle portion, of which I'm sometimes rather proud, actually, but other times not so much. Anyway, stop looking at it. When you're sitting at a desk, you can get, your shoulders are all hunched over, and you can get pain in your shoulders and all kinds of stuff because you're focused right here. There's an amazing thing that happens when you get outside and you start kicking a soccer ball around. It's just an amazing thing. You loosen up. I mean, I guess your intestines stretch or something, you know? It just feels better. You know what I mean? Anyway. That's very encouraging, Leo. Thanks very much. Chin up, my brother. Chin up. So here's the thing. I think that you will find that in most therapeutic classes or exercises, the lifting, the pushing back of your shoulders, the lifting up of your head is considered to be something good for you. Breathing in and filling up your lungs and letting your chest fill out, this is a good thing for you. It actually helps with your emotional well-being, right? I mean, these are just practical things. As it turns out, Jesus knows this. He built us this way. And part of what he wants us to do is to be focused not on the things of the earth, but on the things that are above. As it turns out, the church picked up on this over the millennia. Church buildings have been built, not this one, but church buildings have been built in such a way that the internal, the room on the inside as you walk in is supposed to lift your gaze up. That's why we put the cross up on a wall, not just flat on the ground. We want people to look up to Christ. But recently my daughter was in London, and she came back. I was very excited that she came back with some stories of visiting one of the great cathedrals of the world, St. Paul's. And St. Paul's is massive. It's, I don't know, 80,000 square feet building. It's huge. And the dome that stands above the central portion of the church is just probably almost 250 feet above you. As you enter into that space, that worship space, you can't help yourself. She said, "Dad, I walked in, and at first, you know, looking at the doors and looking at the intricate carved benches and so forth. And as you walk into it, all of a sudden, the ceiling is gone. And it just keeps going up. And this is what you do. You walk and you enter through that doorway, and all of a sudden, and she said, it was involuntary. It just happened. You know, they used the architecture as an act of worship. What a beautiful thought. For all that I've, all the disparity about cathedrals and churches and whether or not we should build these giant edifices and temples and so forth, for all the disillusion that there's been over the years with the format and the formality of the large churches, honest truth is, there were people who dedicated their art, their architecture, their design, their hard work to the Lord and wanted to give Him the very best that they had. I mean, I look around and I look at our church and I think, well, we've done a decent job with what we've got. But honest truth is, some of you are artisans. Some of you are laborers who can work with your hands. Some of you are artists. This could be a lot better. I'm not saying that we are going to go that route, but what I'm saying is, in those cathedrals, they used that as a way to worship the Lord. We give, we bake cookies, you know, we share meals. They decided they wanted to take it another step further. They wanted to use their architecture to glorify the Lord. So they built these buildings that would make you worship God. The stained glass window was to, these massive windows with the light streaming through them. It was, the color was to supposed to just almost blind you and make you feel so in awe of what God has designed. They were acts of worship as you stood in front of a window that by itself, without anything else happening, light just flooding through it, it would sing the praises of God. This attitude of looking up was a profound thing for the church. And when they built those cathedrals, the church was strong. Subsequently, people lost it. I'm not quite sure how and why, and that's part of the reason why we, I don't know, we sort of tossed back and forth about whether or not you build buildings or whether you build the people. You know, what do you build? But yet, there is a place in our Christianity where we need to glorify the God who is transcendent. Here in our space, we have a low ceiling and we have closeness. It's very beneficial to us. It makes us feel like a family. We feel like we're gathering together with uncles and aunts and grannies and kids, you know, nephews and nieces and so forth, and brothers and sisters. And this is a family environment. We feel close. And in that closeness, we feel the nearness of the Lord. We don't have the silence and the awe and respect that you might have in that giant cathedral. And sometimes we could use it a little bit, I think. But yet at the same time, we have a nearness which they don't feel in those vast, empty, lonely caverns. I think you need a little bit of both. But here's what we tend to do as human beings. We tend to focus on the things of the earth. We tend naturally to focus on what we can see, what we can build, what we have, perhaps what we don't have. My daughter said in that cathedral, as you looked up, that was the realm of God. But here on the level down here, they had statues to war heroes, and there was a crypt down below and underneath the main floor of the church, and there were interred people like Horatio Nelson, Lord Nelson, and various other famous people. And so here you had the realm of war, you had the realm of life, you had the realm of death, you had mankind's realm, and it was on this horizontal plane. And yet it only made sense in the vast grandeur of the transcendence of the Lord. And so they preached a sermon through the building of their church. And I think it's a profound sermon. If we get caught up in the day-to-day affairs, but we do not have this relationship, we will become depressed because all we're doing all day is walking with our heads down. We're looking at what we don't have. We're looking at the finances we need to recover because our business is failing, or our health is failing and we need to somehow get it back. Or maybe we're filled with excitement because we've got a new relationship going. But then there's the panic over the old relationships, and how is this new one going to affect those ones? And if we get caught up in all these things, anxiety becomes our portion. Competition. We have victories and defeats, but in all of that, we start to feel like people are hindering us from becoming victorious, and we become disgruntled, or we gossip about them, or we get angry with them, and we break relationships with them. And next thing you know, it's just this downward, inward, earthly, earthbound life. Jesus was taken up, and it doesn't stop there. It says, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." They looked up to heaven and they were not quite sure what to do. They were just standing there dazed, I'd imagine. And all of a sudden these two guys show up, angels, and they say, "Hey guys, how you doing? What you staring at the heavens for? Jesus just went up. He's coming back like that. So keep looking for him. But in the meantime, power is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to fill you. You're going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Start getting excited. Get your passports ready. You're about to go traveling all over the world. Some of you will be cast into prisons for his name's sake. Some of you will lose your life for his name's sake. But some of you in the midst of those prisons will discover the life and the pleasure of God in ways you've never known before. Others will go and kingdoms will fall before you. Some of you will go and you will establish the name of the Lord in places where nobody has ever been. Get yourself ready for the adventure. And by the way, keep looking up, because he's coming back in the same way that he came. You don't have to get your hope from the earth, because he's not buried in it. He's there, upward focused. And now you can do your work. As we engage with the warfare on the earthly plane, it will only make sense in the greater context of an upward focus. We do have warfare. We have warfare against injustice. It happens. Somebody abuses somebody else and you become aware of it, and then it becomes your responsibility to take care of that person or to help them or to get through it. And that's a warfare. And you know what? It can be quite overwhelming. It's the right thing to do. it's righteousness, and you're doing what God said, the fast, the true fast, which is to take care of widows and orphans, or to bring justice and equality and equity and various other things. But the truth is, if that's only your focus, if that social agenda of yours is the only focus you have, you're going to get lost in a downward spiral. Look up. Look up. The great hope is not that we fix all the problems here. The great hope is that we have Christ returning. The great hope is not that we somehow miraculously win every battle, that we somehow succeed on every level and bring the kingdom of God here to the earth. No, no, no. Here's your hope. Christ is coming. He's going to do all of that. So I want to take you somewhere else real quick. Now that we know that we're supposed to be looking up, turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to read. This is one of the greatest chapters of practical Christian living that you can even find in your Bible. It's just full. It's rich and it's overflowing. And I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul words this. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." See that? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, we're going to come back to this and continue reading in just a minute, because there's quite a lot in there that I want to share with you. But first of all, I want to share a little bit of this thing that A.J. Gordon saw in that passage of Jesus being taken up in the clouds. How many of you are familiar? I didn't share this with this group yet, did I? About the high priesthood. That was in the early service, right? Okay, you guys didn't get that. Good. Sometimes I get confused as to what I've told you and what I told the group before you. So if I'm repeating myself, I don't know. Suck it up, I guess, right? Here we go. The high priesthood. A.J. Gordon says that Jesus being taken up into the cloud out of their sight was an enactment of the high priest entering behind the veil. And this is a powerful thought. I never thought about it before, and I was really quite stunned. This is what got me all excited and, you know, just practically frothing at the mouth as I was dancing around the room. I'm like, yeah, yes, this is good. How many of you are familiar with the Old Testament pattern of worship, the tabernacle of Moses? Has anybody never heard of that before? Okay, let me share very briefly for those who haven't heard, and those of you who have heard, just stick with me here, because not everybody's on the same, you know, they haven't read the Bible quite the same way that you have. This may be new to them, so have patience as we explain real quick. In the Old Testament, which is the beginning portion of your Bible, there's a story of God's self-revelation, how he reveals himself to mankind. He gives a promise to a guy that we know as the patriarch of our faith. His name is Abraham. Abraham receives a promise from the Lord that God is going to give Messiah through his line. Abraham's family is going to become the family through which Messiah will be revealed to the earth. Now, Messiah is the one who comes to save us from our sins. We can't save ourselves, and so God was going to come and save us. He himself would be incarnate. God would come and save us as a man. So this was going to happen through Abraham's family. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons. And the 12 sons of Jacob became what would eventually be known as the house of Israel. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And Israel, which you know that the nation that's in the Middle East, but that country was a place that was promised to the descendants of Abraham. And they inhabited that land for a good 1,000 years or more. Various exiles, when they were kicked out of their land, and after the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of the Lord, 40 years later or so, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And from that time on, the Jews did not have possession of their land until 1948. And in 1948, they were given independence as a country. Anyway, it's a long story, but the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were formed as a people through a unique event that took place as a result of the family moving to Egypt during a famine. During this particular famine, there was a remarkable miracle of God that had been prepared before the time. It's a long story, but Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob, he was raised up by God to save the world, really, in a time of great famine, but specifically to save his family. His family moved to Egypt. They were all saved from the famine. Egypt became one of the most powerful nations on the earth. And the family of Jacob or Israel began to multiply. And over a period of 400 years or so, there became about 1 million of them living in Egypt. But during that time, they had been guests of the Egyptians. They weren't quite citizens. They were special guests because Joseph had been such a prominent figure. But over the years, their position began to wane from being equal rights kind of citizens to being second class and then slaves. And they eventually became slaves of the Egyptians. And they cried out to God for deliverance. And God brought a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses came to deliver the people. So that gives you a little bit of a background to the story. Now, Moses... in a miraculous series of events called the 10 plagues, saw the children of Israel actually set free from the Egyptians under the Pharaoh, who was the king, and they marched out into the wilderness, and you may have seen the movies about the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army as they tried to pursue them and so forth. The children of Israel were basically 1 million slaves who needed to be forged into a nation, into a single people with a law, with a constitution, with a land. And so God gave them these promises. But first, before that could happen, he met with them, or he brought them. Moses brought them to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, which is where Moses had seen the burning bush. You've heard about the burning bush before. Maybe you haven't. The more I try to make this short, the more I realize there are details to the story you probably should know. Anyway, how's my summary so far? Are you guys doing okay with this? Moses had an encounter with the living God when he saw a bush that was burning, and he went to examine. He was a sheep herder in the Sinai wilderness, and he saw this bush burning, and he went to take a closer look, and God spoke to him from this bush, which was burning but not being consumed. It was a very remarkable thing, and it was clearly something supernatural. So God spoke to him from the bush, and that's where God told him to go and get the people, set them free, and to bring them to this place where God would introduce himself as the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would forge them together into a nation, but unlike any other nation of the world, because God would actually come and live in their midst. He would take up his residence in what would be a tabernacle, a mimicked version of his throne room in heaven. Essentially, he would have them build according to his specifications this kind of tented dwelling where God would come and dwell in their midst. That was known as the tabernacle of Moses, and he gave instructions for that on the same day that he gave instructions for the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone that Moses carried down the mountain and so forth. And over a period of 40 days, God gave instructions for the building of this tabernacle. Now, all of this to say, in the building of that tabernacle, God was going to actually take up his residence amongst the people, which is unique. No other nation can ever claim to have God living in their midst. They'd all like to say they do with their different gods and their different temples to gods, but God actually, the creator of the universe, dwelling in the midst of his people, this is never heard of, and it's never happened since then with any particular nation, even though we'd like to think that God lives in Washington somewhere. He doesn't. And as it turns out, God lives in our hearts now. Praise the Lord for that. And Washington isn't big enough to contain him. That's right. And it's certainly not holy enough to contain him. So anyway, enough about that. We do need to pray. We have a president being inaugurated this week, don't we? So that's something we need to certainly be in prayer about. Remind me before the service is over. Those of you who are politically minded, remind me and we'll pray for our new president. Anyway, and for our old president, who's our current president, who is, anyway. So back to the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. Here's what God dwelling in the midst of the people is so valuable, why it's so valuable. When God takes up his residence in the midst of his people, something amazing takes place. Heaven touches earth. And the properties of eternity become intermixed and intertwined and intermeshed with the properties of humanity and temporal living, so that a bush which burns does not burn out. It continues to burn without being consumed. Now, that's not normal. How many of you like fireplaces? Anybody lit fireplaces this season? I love my fireplace. I love the wood that some friends of mine brought for me. I'm looking for more. It's good. Anyway, but hint, hint, faith worketh by hints. Anyway, I love watching that fire. And what I love about that fire is I love it when the coals are glowing red and it's just beautiful and little, the flames, you know. First, I love the big bonfire, and then I love it when it goes down. It just gets nice ambiance and warm, and sit there with a book, a cup of coffee. It's great, right? But I've always seen that the wood burns away. Now, the burning bush didn't burn away. That's a supernatural thing. When heaven meets earth, certain supernatural things overtake the natural order. Now, burning bushes are not supernatural, but burning bushes that don't go out, that's supernatural. I don't know, as long as God was talking to Moses, I guess, I don't know. And then when it was done, I don't know if the bush was just beautiful and green again. And flourishing, I have no idea. I wasn't there. All I know is it was remarkable. So here's another thing we read about the children of Israel in their wilderness journey when God was living in their midst. There is a story told that the sandals on their feet did not wear out. Have you heard that part? Those of you who may be familiar with the text might even be able to find it for me. But as we think about the sandals not wearing out, that's not a normal thing, is it? I mean, how many of you would like for the tires in your car to never wear out? Anybody who's got new tires on the wish list for the new year? It's reasonably expensive, aren't they? Imagine having tires that never wore out. Imagine having shoes that never wore out. Imagine having a bottle of milk in the fridge that never gets empty. Every morning it's full again. It's weird, but it would be awesome. I'd drink a lot more milk. It's true. And I develop a little more of this. Anyway, so when heaven invades earth, the properties of eternity can get intermixed with the properties of the temporal world, and they can shift things and change things here. So God does stuff like he provides food for his children every day in the wilderness for 40 years. They gathered manna. They didn't even know what it was. They called it manna, which means, what is it? And they gathered, it was like cornflakes or something, I guess, I don't know. And they gathered it every day, just enough for the day. If they gathered more, it would rot and be nasty. Except on the day before the Sabbath, when they would gather two portions, and it would last, it would stay fresh all the way through the Sabbath, and then they'd collect more the day after the Sabbath. There's a miracle of God. God providing for them something that wasn't there. It was the supernatural intermixing with the natural because the presence of the Lord was in their midst. Now, if that kind of stuff happens, wouldn't you also want the presence of the Lord living in your midst? Yeah, wouldn't you? Only trouble is, in order for the presence of the Lord to live in our midst, we have to be holy. Because if God comes into your midst, or you go into the presence of the Lord, and there's something unholy in you, guess what happens to the unholy? It just burns up. Our God is a consuming fire. God is so holy that anything unholy can't abide in his presence unless God has some way of covering over it with what would be an atonement for that sin. And so, this tabernacle that God told Moses to build, he told him, listen, you're going to need to build it. I'm going to live in your midst, but here's the problem. You're all so sinful, I can't live there without killing you. Okay? I'm radioactive. And unless you're wearing the right kind of suit, you're just going to die, all right, basically. So I need to give you the suit. And here's how you do that. He said, what's going to happen is all of you, you can't come near me. I'm going to choose one little tribe from the 12 tribes who are going to represent the rest of you. They're going to do the sacrificial work. They're going to do the priestly work. They're going to come and keep my house clean. They're going to tidy it up and keep things shipshape around here. They're going to bake the bread for the show bread every day. It's going to be fresh. They're going to prepare the grain offerings and all the stuff that you guys bring. They're going to sort through and weed through the offerings and say, no, you can't bring that sheep. That one's lame. You can't bring that one. That one's blind. You've got to bring a perfect sacrifice. And then when you bring those sacrifices, they will prepare them. But of those priests, there will be a certain portion of them, a family of them that will be prepared for the more intense priestly duties. And of those, there will be one who will be the high priest. The high priest will have the responsibility. Now, understand, he can only go into the presence of the Lord in the inner courts of this tabernacle, which is sort of separated into three things, into three rooms. In the furthest one, in the one that's behind the veil, behind the curtain, only the high priest can go there. Nobody else is ever allowed in there except Moses had a kind of a, he he had an access card behind, you know, backstage pass. He was allowed to go back there. But other than Moses, nobody else was allowed to go in there. Only the high priest once a year with one sacrifice. That's it. Don't let him come in there any other time. So a couple guys tried to do it. And guess what happened? The fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. After that, people didn't try to do that stuff anymore. There was something about that profane fire incident that got people a little bit more cautious about the presence of God. God is holy. And so the high priest could go in there only once a year. And what he would have to do is he would sacrifice a bull. And the bull, the blood from the bull was to cover his sins. I know it's a little complicated, but the reason why sacrifice and blood was because something had to die as a symbol of the sinner who had to die. I mean, the wages of sin is death, right? So in bringing the blood, it was like saying, God, I'm fully aware that I need to die for my sin. So this blood from this bull is a substitute for my blood right now. And I know it's only temporary. There's going to come a time when I have to stand and give account and I need a judgment. But this is a temporary thing so I can at least get you to live in the camp with us, O Lord. Because when you live here, things are awesome. They never suffered a defeat when the presence of the Lord was with them. All the wars, all the battles, they won them all. They never suffered hunger and need. Well, they had a little bit of thirst every now and then, but God pushed them and he made them trust in him. But they never died from thirst or hunger. The sandals on their shoes didn't wear out. Yeah.
Deuteronomy chapter 29. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out
there we go.
On you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot.
Come on. That's right. Thank you. You got it. Hey, I love it when I've got scholars in the room who find the passage. Thank you very much, Jim. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. See, it's advantageous to have the Lord in your presence. So the high priest's job was to atone for the people so that God could live in their midst without everybody dying. And the high priest would go in and he would be nervous because he himself was a sinner. And the blood of the bull was to cover his sin. And once his sin had been covered, he then had to sacrifice, a goat was sacrificed, and the blood of the goat was then presented before the Lord for the people. Because the people are like goats, essentially, is what he was saying. God's like, you bunch of billy goats. The priest was full of, anyway, I'm not going to go there. It was a joke that I had in my head that's not appropriate for Sunday morning. Anyway, forgive me, Lord. So he would sacrifice the goat on behalf of the people, and he would bring the blood before the Lord, and the Lord would then atone. The blood would atone for the sins of the people, and God would allow them to have his glory in their midst for another year. Now, as it turns out, they became so nervous about the high priest going into the presence of the Lord because God could strike him down if his sin wasn't properly atoned for, that they put bells on the bottom of his garments, and they tied a rope to his ankle, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, because behind the curtain you couldn't see him. Nobody was allowed to see anything in there. High priest goes in, and he's probably nervous as all get out, teeth chattering, knees knocking, and he goes into the holy place. He's got his little censer with the coals, and he's got incense that he's burning on there. It creates a little bit of a cloud to sort of separate himself out from the glory of the Lord, which is shining like a ball of fire above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And he goes in there, and he's like, oh, God. And he's probably wanting to fall flat on his face. I mean, if you see the glory of the Lord, can you imagine? So he's got the smoke going, the incense, and God is tolerating the high priest as he enters in there. But if the guys on the outside who are listening in desperation, will the high priest succeed in having our sins atoned for? They're listening for the sound of the jingling of his bells. As long as there's movement, he's still alive. If that jingling stops, that high priest is dead. They'll just yank on that rope and pull that dead guy out of there. Who wants to be the high priest? Anybody? Well, here's the thing. Jesus Christ went behind the veil. as the high priest to bring the atoning sacrifice of his blood. He gets taken up from the people, and they're standing there, and this is what A.J. Gordon says, as they stand there, they didn't realize, but they're enacting the people standing, watching as the high priest enters behind the veil. And he didn't come out. Oh dear, what are we going to do now? It's just no bells. And the angels stand by and they say, what are you looking for? You're waiting to hear, you got no rope attached to that guy's ankle. How are you going to pull him back out of that cloud? The high priest has entered into the presence of the Lord behind the veil. But here's what the angels are essentially saying to them. And this is what A.J. Gordon pulled out, and I just got so excited. He said, the high priest of our confession, the high priest of our faith, is not like the high priests of the Levitical priesthood. They were sinners, and they only had enough covering to last one moment in the presence of the Lord. It's like Star Trek, okay? And you've got 5% of the shields left, and the Klingons are coming at you, and they're about to launch their photon torpedoes. I'm giving it all to this God, Captain. We've got 5% of the shields left, and they fire that volley, and here it comes. Well, we survived that one, but our shields are down to 0%. Looks like they're loading their cannons again. Let's get out of here. Our high priest didn't have 5% of his shield. Our high priest didn't need a shield, because he didn't need to make an atoning sacrifice for his own sin, because he didn't sin. Wait for it. Because he doesn't need an atoning sacrifice for his sin, because he is utterly sinless, he never needs to leave the presence. Because he never needs to leave the presence, he continually lives to make intercession for you and me before the throne of God. Wait for it. Which means there is never a moment when God is not aware of the atonement of your life, that he has given you righteousness in Christ Jesus. You have been atoned. Your sins have been atoned for constantly. Whenever an accusation comes against you, whenever you have sinned, whenever you have fallen and Satan brings the accusation, Christ is there. The high priest never leaves the presence. He has sat down at the right hand of God. Our high priest has sat down. He has the ear of the judge. Amen. And not only does he have the ear of the judge, he has fulfilled all righteousness. And so when he leans over to the judge and says, they're clean, the judge can declare with confidence, accuser, be gone. They are redeemed. Hallelujah. On account of this, you and I can do what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. We can enter with confidence into the presence of the Lord. Not only does God live in our midst, the veil has been torn. God said, you've been set free, you've been delivered, you've been cleansed, you've been made righteous, and I don't need to separate myself from you anymore, because I can live with you without destroying you. And you can live with me, which means we no longer have to approach God with the looking for atonement. We can now approach God looking for relationship. And out of that relationship can flow requests, supplications, requests for strength and health, requests for victory. We can go into his presence and we can intercede on behalf of others who don't know him. For we have a high priest who continually lives to make intercession on our part, making us eligible to enter the holy presence of God. And we can bring requests on behalf of those who are still living in their sins. Yes, he did. He said it's finished. He did. And when he said it, he meant it. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the practical part. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Sounds like Janet this morning. Tack on one thing, and then just as you come to the end of it, wait, there's one more. And be thankful, he says. I love this, because this guy's getting excited, just like you were this morning. You're saying one thing, but it reminds you of another thing, which reminds you of another thing. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, here it is, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I'm just overjoyed about this high priest of our faith. Now, I know Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice that was slain. He's also the high priest. He's also the one before whom all will bow their knee in worship. So he is the judge. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest who presents the sacrifices. Yeah, it's all complicated. It's all rolling into one. He fills all the roles. He's the guy who takes all the roles in the play. He even took my place. Imagine that. He is all and in all and everything and in everything. Oh, I love Christ. Don't you? Isn't he amazing? This high priest of our faith is so remarkable. And if we begin to look up then, and we look into the clouds and we say, I don't see him yet. You know why? It's because he's seated at the right hand of God. When I look up, I remember, oh yeah, I have an advocate before the Father. If I look down at the earth, you know what I see? I see circumstances. I see consequences. I see anxieties and struggles, and depression grabs a hold of my spirit. I'd like to suggest that while there are, of course, are many appropriate ways to deal with anxieties, I'd like to suggest that one of the forgotten ones, maybe the one that works the best, I don't know, the upward gaze. Lift up your heads. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Jesus said he's coming back. You don't have to wait until he's come back for you to walk in victory. You can walk in the victory of the Lord right now, in spite of your circumstances, because you lift your head up. All these cave dwellers around us who are stuck in their darkness haven't yet discovered that there's an exit to their cave. We don't live in that cave anymore. We've exited that cave and we've discovered that there's no ceiling above us. There's an open heaven. And there's a beautiful, glorious, sunny day. And that's the kind of lightness of heart and spirit that gives you the hope that you need to be faithful and to not give up, to endure in the midst of your whatever hardship it is that you are engaged in. God gives you hope because you know that the end is Christ returning. And when he returns, all these things will be wrapped up. Oh, God, my heart is just exploding with this stuff. Well, I want you to know this, that Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 really talk about the confidence and the boldness that we should have because we understand these things. And it's probably a good scripture for you to read on your own. But in summary, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 say, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And let us consider in the church. These three things are part of our Christian walk as we are upward looking. We draw near to God. We can draw near. That's what Christ going up into the sky was all about. It's allowing us to draw near. He tore the veil. He opened up the entrance. He is the forerunner who has gone into the presence of God for us. He is there on our behalf. And in prayer and by faith, we can enter into that holy place with Him. Let us draw near then, with our consciences cleansed because of God. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Our upward focus allows us to hold fast because we know that this is not the end. When you don't know that there's an end, you give up. But when you know an end is coming, it's amazing how much stamina you can have. God will give you the endurance that you need when you set your goal at the right place. Don't give up too soon, and don't think that the end isn't coming. Christ is returning. And then finally, he says, let us consider, he talks about not neglecting the gathering together in the church, as some are prone to do, have made a habit out of doing. He says, we should stir one another up. We should consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. And so I say we've got to look up and we've got to draw near to the Lord. We've got to hold fast to our confession and not give up in the world out there. And in the church, we need to stir one another up. It's really a threefold purpose. Draw near to God, hold fast your faith, and stir one another up to love and good works in the context of the church. These three things, if we can grab a hold of that, we're going to have a different kind of life, a different kind of living that's bubbling out of us. And I think anxiety, which is such a rampant epidemic in our community, more so now than ever before, this epidemic of anxiety, I think that many of these anxieties will dissipate as we focus on the beauty and the grandness and the greatness of God. Anyway, more about that next week. I want to just give you a little taste of what's coming next time, and I'm going to let you guys go. I discovered again A.J. Gordon. He has this understanding of the parables of Matthew chapter 13. There are seven parables in Matthew chapter 15, chapter 13, which have always been a little bit confusing. Parable of the sower and the seed, we know that one. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the treasure, or the leaven in the lump, and then the treasure in the field, and then the pearl of great price. And then finally, the parable of the dragnet. These seven parables in Matthew 13 just seem a bit odd, and whenever you read them, it's kind of like, well, what's Jesus talking about? He likens the kingdom of God to these things. Well, I've never been a dispensationalist, but reading A.J. Gordon's work has made me a little bit more inclined to pursue a little bit more understanding on these things. He likens Matthew chapter 13 to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. He likens this to different dispensations of the church over the period of history, the last 2,000 years, for him, 1,900 years of Christian history. And it's pretty remarkable stuff. All of that to say, if in fact the dispensationalists are correct, we are literally on the cusp of Jesus coming back. I mean, really. I mean, seriously, guys, like he should have come back yesterday already. I mean, prophetically speaking, there's just so much stuff that's already been fulfilled in what Jesus was saying. And if indeed Jesus is nearly back with us, for all intents and purposes, everything's being fulfilled. If it's all being fulfilled the way he said it was going to be fulfilled, and we're now sitting in that time, it's like, maybe we should be upward focused. You know what I'm saying? We should have the upward gaze. Maybe we should stop looking to our earthly pursuits and start being a little bit more excited about eternal rewards. And maybe a little more circumspect about having to give account for everything we say and everything we do. I don't know about you, but this stuff is just churning in my heart. So just a little taste Just a little taste of that Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed. You guys remember this one? It's the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of grains. When it grows, it becomes a tree that's larger than the trees of the field, and the birds nest in it. Well, we know that you can't be talking about a regular mustard seed, because mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree, right? It grows into a bush, but birds nesting in the bush, I don't know. There's always been some controversy over this. What if Jesus wasn't talking about a mustard seed growing into a mustard bush? What if this was a parable in which a mustard seed was planted, but a tree grew? And if that's the case, Gordon puts it this way. He says, is it possible that Jesus is talking about the mustard seed of faith that was planted, but out of that came a dispensation of the church when a tree grew which was big enough to accommodate the birds, which in the first parable were eating the seeds? The birds don't represent anything good. The birds nesting in the branches represent the authorities that were out there taking away what gospel had been sown. And so he suggests that in the age where the church and the state became intermixed and melded together, this massive tree that grew out of the seed of faith that had been sown gave room for ungodly men to take up residence in its branches. And if you've done any reading of the history of the medieval church, you will discover that there were a lot of birds nesting in those trees. If that is indeed the case, and that was the fourth parable or third parable, and all the parables follow the seven churches and show a kind of a journey, if each of those things actually was what he said they were, then the seventh parable, which is the parable of the dragnet, was the one in which people were coming into the church who were both good and bad, being hauled in what seemed to be a giant influx of people into the church. And we know that there are a lot of people that have come to Christ in churches all across the country and all across the world who don't proclaim Christ's Lordship at all. There's good fish and bad fish in there. But they've all been gathered together. And if that's the end of the parable, and then Jesus goes on to talk about the end of the age, I don't know about you, but these things start to point towards the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a dispensationalist, but this is the first time I'd ever read that version of it, and it got me kind of excited to read a little bit more. Indeed, indeed. So we're going to explore some of these a little bit over these next few weeks and months. We'll talk some more about the various interpretations of these doctrines of the end times and so forth. But the reason I want to tell you is because regardless of how you slice this and dice this, Jesus is coming back any day now. And when he does, there will be some who are ready for him and some who are not. I want to be ready. Which is why when you started talking about those virgins today, the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins, I was like, just take the microphone and keep talking, because you are speaking the word of the Lord right here. This is exactly what God has us focusing on. Right now that I've got you all in this room and I'm holding on to you. I'm not letting you go. So you're all starving. You're like, let me out of here. My kids are going crazy upstairs. I will. I promise I'll let you out after this statement. One more thing. It's okay. You guys know me. You love me. You've been here so many years now. You know that this is to be expected. Eric preaches a long sermon. Anyway, so here it is. I'm going to tell you. You need to be ready. We're going to talk about what it means to be ready. We're going to start talking about what it means to be distracted and to have our love grow cold, so that we know when those temptations are there for us, how to reject them. I want you to become fruitful for the Lord's sake on the day when we stand before the Lord and he begins to give rewards for labors. I want to see you guys. I want to be standing, yelling, screaming, cheering as you guys get given these rewards from the Lord. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to be screaming, jumping, spinning, dancing as you get given crowns. Because to tell you the honest truth, for me to receive my own crown just isn't enough. I want to see you guys get them. The Lord spoke to me over the last couple of months as I have been meditating on these things. And he said, Eric, I'm giving you a job. And here's your job. Prepare these people for their reward. Stir up their heart so they start going after it. Stir up their heart so they start seeing the value. Stir up their heart so they start divesting of all those things that keep them. So they start laying off the sins and the weights that so easily beset them and begin to run with confidence the race that is set before them. I'm tired of climbing the mountain all by myself and getting to the top and seeing the awesome view. I want you guys to climb the mountain. And forgive me if I certainly don't want to sound arrogant and suggest that I've been places that you haven't. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I earnestly desire that we should make this journey together. I earnestly desire that you should become fruitful in all of your works. That not only in all your works do you do to the glory of the Lord and in the name of Jesus Christ, but that you're also bearing fruit. In order for us to bear fruit, things have to be pruned away. Do you get it? In order for us to bear fruit, things have to be pruned away. I'm asking you to say to the Lord, no, you can't prune yourself. The vine doesn't prune itself.
Get pruned.
Indeed. I'm asking you to say to the Lord, God, I want to be fruitful. And I'm asking you to deeply consider whether or not you will be brave enough to say to the vine tender, Lord, break out your shears and prune. Because God is going to cause this fellowship to bear fruit that has eternal value. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is your grace that we are here. And by your grace, we have listened to your word. We have eaten of your table. We are full, and our hearts are full of cheer. God, I pray that this meal we have eaten will not just be sweet on our lips, but bitter in our stomach. I pray that this will be a meal which stirs up our energy and gives us the momentum to run the race with all of our heart. God, we pray that you would indeed prune away from us as individuals, even from us as a fellowship, those things which keep us from being fruitful for your kingdom's sake in this day. Father, we're looking at the next 3 years of this church and saying, Papa, let us be more fruitful than we have ever been. Let us be more fruitful for your kingdom's sake through your perspective, not ours. Let us be fruitful for your kingdom's sake for an eternal value. We ask God that you would show us the hope of our calling. I pray that each of us would have the eyes of our understanding opened, that we may be able to comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love. Papa, we give ourselves again afresh to you today. I pray that anybody who's in this place who has not made a confession of faith in Christ, I pray that they would indeed be stirred in their hearts to say, come, what prevents me? I want to give my heart to Christ. Let me be baptized in his name. I pray, Lord God, that you would stir up their heart, that they would repent before you even now and say, God, forgive me for my sin. Christ, come and save me. Be the high priest of my faith. We ask, Lord, that this church would be stirred and motivated and activated for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.